be working. All right. Last week we told the story of Ayaan Hirsi Ali, who grew up in the Muslim world, was radicalized in Kenya when there was an arranged marriage that she didn't want to get involved with, fled to the Netherlands, became a minister of parliament in the Netherlands, and became a very prominent atheist in the world, wrote this book, Infidel, about her journey, because she saw in the West the better treatment of women, and thought that, well, she didn't like at all the way she had been treated in the Islamic world. And recently, at this conference that I was at in the UK, she announced to the world that she now identifies as a Christian. And she explained her journey, that she lives here in Northern California. Her and her husband, I believe, teach at Stanford. They're over in the Stanford area. And she was suffering quite a bit of depression, and nothing seemed to help. And went to therapist after therapist, was trying different anxiety drugs, depression drugs, she was drinking too much, all of this stuff. And then one of her therapists said, well, you're spiritually bankrupt, and suggested, why don't you believe in God? And she said, I lived that whole God thing under Islam, I'm not going back again. So the therapist suggested that she design her own God. And she said, if you had the power to make your own God, what would you do? As I was going on, I thought, that is actually a description of Jesus Christ and Christianity as its best. And so instead of inventing yet another God, I started diving into that story. Well, over the last number of weeks, that has sort of hit the internet, and a lot of people complain that, well, her conversion is merely political. And so there's lots of chatter going back and forth, back and forth. One of the realities is that New Atheism was also fairly political. Her conversion seems actually quite personal. And a friend of mine, Glenn Scrivener, weighed in on this and said, actually, human motivations are usually quite mixed. People start going to church for all sorts of reasons. People start going to church because, well, they had a financial problem, or they had a relational problem, or there was someone at church that was a romantic interest, or they were afraid of hell, or there was family pressure, or one thing or another. People go to church for all of these different reasons. Our motivations are almost always mixed, and we often come to God for all sorts of different reasons. And I think that's absolutely fine. It probably shouldn't be where we end up. But there is actually a sort of an implicit hierarchy about things that we think are good reasons and worse reasons. Some people sort of imagine that human beings are sort of these rational calculators. But in my experience, people never are. People are mixed bags full of emotions and motivations and anxieties and passions. And for the most part, we sort of are motivated by what we aspire to or what we love. This is a very old thing about human beings, that religion is actually part of how we operate in this world. In many ways, it's our most basic level of our operating system. Over the last number of weeks, we've been talking about Assyria, this great empire. And I showed some pictures from the British Museum of when I was in London. One of the Assyrian emperors was named Esarhaddon, and he wanted to conquer Egypt. And so before he went down to Egypt, what he did is he constructed a temple. He made a temple of cedar wood and erected it in the city of Haran in Mesopotamia. And he made a statue to the god Sin, which seems like kind of an interesting name for a god, at least in English, and enthroned it on a wooden column, and put two crowns on his head, and then put another little god in front of that god, and then he entered, and he placed the crowns on his own head, and there was some proclamation that surely he would go forth and conquer the world. Well, he never got that far, but he did, in fact, manage to conquer Egypt. And what this demonstrates is that nobody watching this Assyrian emperor would have said, oh, he's religious. The Greeks, the Egyptians, the Romans, everybody in the ancient world pretty much assumed that religion was your basic operating system of what you did in the world. And in our strange world today, people who say, identify as atheists say, I don't have a religion. And people say, well, your atheism is kind of your religion and your scientism and all these things. And this definition of the word religion has sort of shifted when we got into the modern era, where we sort of put some things on one side of this, oh, those are religious things, and put some things on another side and say, oh, those are scientific or materialistic or physical. The ancient world didn't work that way at all. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the book of Hosea. And Hosea, God basically said to Israel, you are like a wayward wife. You are like a rebellious son. And so God commands Hosea to marry a woman that no one would want to see their sons marry. And she did what everybody knew she would do. And God used this to say to his people, this is how you treat me. And he basically said to the northern kingdom, Assyria is going to come in here and they're going to wipe you out. And they did. But God also said, even though you are wayward, even though you are unfaithful, I love you still, and somehow I'm going to find a way to redeem you. The northern kingdom was lost. Last week we looked at these prophecies from Isaiah and the parable of the vineyard, where God said, I set you up in your promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey. I gave you my law. What more could I have done? The good times didn't seem to sway you, so maybe you will learn from the hard times. But even after the hard times, a shoot will come up from the stump that is Israel, and in him, I will redeem the world. Now, the story continues. Most of you, some of you might know the name Hezekiah. He was a good king of the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah resisted the Assyrians. And God rescued Hezekiah from the Assyrians. So Judah remained a little bit independent. Didn't have to take on the gods of the Assyrians. But Hezekiah's son Manasseh, when pressed by the Assyrians, vacillated. And what that meant was that Manasseh, in order to curry favor with the Assyrians, took on all of the gods of Assyria. And so took their statues and took their idols. Manasseh set up altars around Jerusalem and offered his own children as human sacrifices to the Assyrian gods. We might look at this as strange. Was this some sort of strange religious freedom? Manasseh basically said, well, if this religious stuff is working so well for the Assyrians, maybe it will work well for us too. Manasseh's policies represented a total break from that of Hezekiah and returned to that as Ahaz, another former king. Its consequences, especially where religious matters were concerned, were serious. Like his grandfather before him, Manasseh apparently felt impelled pay homage to his Assyrian overlords' gods. Altars to astral deities, probably from Mesopotamian origin, were erected in the temple itself. But Manasseh's actions went further than this and constituted a thoroughgoing repudiation of the Reform Party that had happened during Hezekiah's rule. The local shrines to the Lord, which Hezekiah had attempted to suppress, were restored. Pagan cults and practices, both native and foreign, were allowed to flourish. With apparatus of the fertility religion and the ritual of sacred prostitution being tolerated even within the temple, divination and magic, which currently enjoyed enormous popularity in Assyria, were in vogue in Jerusalem, as were foreign fashions of various sorts. The barbarous rite of human sacrifice again made its appearance. Manasseh understood how empire was played. If you want to keep Assyria from knocking down your walls, you use tyranny to effect what you want. Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. If you remember what we said about Hosea, Judah now, at least in terms of Manasseh and what he's trying to do, makes him indistinguishable from the rulers of the rest of the world. Now, Manasseh died, and his son took the throne, and his son was assassinated. And when Manasseh's son was assassinated, Josiah was only 8 years old, and they crowned him king, and he had a reign of 31 years. But Josiah was different. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go to Hilkiah the high priest and have him get ready the money that has been brought to the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrusted to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple." Now, I'm not going to read all of the long description, but basically all of the stuff that had been brought into the temple, the shrine prostitutes, the statues, the altars, all of this stuff of the Assyrian and the Baal religion, Josiah has taken out of the temple. So the temple is cleansed and it is reformed, and Josiah starts to once again overturn what Manasseh had done and try to bring Israel back into following the God of Israel and not the God of all of the foreign nations. And if you read the Old Testament, you see this is a constant back and forth in the story of the Bible. But as they're cleaning out the temple, they find a book. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." Now this indicates that things in Israel and Judah had gotten so bad that even from memory they had no idea of what constituted the covenant between God and his people. A lot of people think that maybe it was a copy of the book of Deuteronomy that they found. We're not really sure. It's just called the book of the law. So he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported it to him. "Hey, remember all this money you said to clear out the temple? Well, we're cleaning out all the statues and all these other altars and all this stuff, and we found this book. And I don't know if you're going to like what it says in this book, but we think we might be in worse trouble than we thought." Then the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me the book," and he read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes, and he gave orders to all of these men, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all of Judah about what is written in this book. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with all that is written concerning us." And so they find a prophetess named Huldah, and they go to her, and they say, "Well, what does the Lord say?" And she says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and on its people, according to everything written in the book of the king of Judah has read. But because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you have heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste, And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declared the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. Now, part of what had happened geopolitically was Assyria, that had conquered Egypt and been dominating the region, had its own internal strife. And so Egypt sort of becomes independent and reasserts herself. And Babylon, another important city up north, started reasserting herself. And Assyria was starting to come apart at the seams. And as had been true of this sort of middle region where Judah and Israel were, when the great powers around her of Egypt and Mesopotamia were weak, well, then suddenly Jerusalem can sort of assert itself. And so during the reign of Josiah, Judah sort of has something similar to the size of the kingdom that David and Solomon had. But you noted that Josiah's reign was fairly brief. So Josiah sort of begins to extend his territory over where Israel was, and it kind of becomes a fulfillment of the prophecy that we read in Hosea. He cleanses the temple. He destroys the rival northern kingdom's temple that Jeroboam had set up. He destroyed the idolatrous shrines around both kingdoms, and he reenacts the Passover for the first time in many, many years that they had found in the book of the law. So there's this very brief period where things in Israel sort of somehow begin to feel different than they would in Egypt or Assyria. But then as all of these internal things are going, Egypt, Babylon is pressing against Assyria. Egypt is worried about Babylon, so Egypt decides they're going to send an army north to challenge the Babylonians to try to back up the Assyrians. And Josiah doesn't think this is a great idea, so he decides to intercept the Egyptian army on the plains of Megiddo. And he does. And it doesn't go well. After all of this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, "What quarrel is there, King Judah, between you and me? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God, who is with me, or he will destroy you." Now, how to think about this is difficult. Josiah probably understood quite clearly that, well, if Egypt sort of has a renaissance, then Judah now will not be threatened by Assyria, but now will become once again the vassal of Egypt, which is what in fact will happen. And so he decides, well, he's going to try at least to counter Egypt in this way. And Necho says, "No, God is with me." Well, all the nations say that. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. And he would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot at King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I am badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot, put him on the other chariot, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his ancestors, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah, and to this day all the male and female singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. Is this the way the story should have ended? Weren't we sort of cheering for Josiah? Didn't we sort of want Josiah to continue to reign and his reform to do its work? Maybe we wanted Israel to continue to dominate the region. What if Josiah had won the battle? Could he then go down and march on Egypt and maybe take over Egypt? And if he conquered Egypt, maybe he could march on Assyria and take over Assyria and Babylon. And instead of us talking about the Assyrian Empire or the Egyptian Empire or the Babylonian Empire, We could talk about the empire of Josiah. Isn't that what we wanted? Judah becomes, then again, a vassal state of Egypt. Babylon would win the battle and gobble up Assyria, and not too long after that would come down and make Judah its vassal, and then subdue Egypt. And then Judah would rebel again, and Nebuchadnezzar would come down, take down the walls of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take exiles into Babylon. And then after a while, the Persians would unseat Babylon, and exiles would return and rebuild the temple, but then they were under Persia. And then they were under Greece. And there was a little bit of a rebellion under Greece of the Maccabees that you remember, you hear stories of at Hanukkah. And, well, they had a little bit of autonomy, but they were always squabbling with each other. And then at one point they heard about the Romans, and one of the sides of the squabble said, "Let's get the Romans on our side. Let's invite the Romans in." And the Romans came in and said, "Yeah, thank you very much. We'll stay." And of course, the Romans conquered Egypt and Persia and Greece and all of that. This is the way the world turns. And when Jesus comes on the scene, people start to hope, well, maybe Jesus will win where Josiah lost. Maybe Jesus will, in the Galilee, arm his followers, and then maybe Jesus will march down to Jerusalem, and he'll cleanse the temple, and maybe Jesus and his armed followers will kick out the Romans who are oppressing Israel, and then if maybe Jesus clears out the Romans from this land, from Judah and the Galilee, and sort of sets the Samaritans straight, then maybe he'll go and he'll conquer Egypt, and then maybe Jesus will sort of do like Alexander the Great and keep conquering all over the place. Maybe Jesus will ride out and meet the Romans head on, but this time wielding miraculous powers, won't be shot by arrows like poor King Josiah. Maybe Jesus will conquer in that way. Now, when we hear that, that sounds strange to us because we've had 2,000 years of talking about Jesus. So when Jesus is crucified by the Romans, absolutely everyone understands that, oh yeah, we always lose, don't we? Josiah lost against the Egyptians. We had hopes for Jesus, but he got conquered by the Romans and they put him on a cross. How can a loser be worshipped? Now, this is, of course, the strangeness of the story. Because Islam says that, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross because God would never allow such a great prophet to suffer humiliation like this. And Christians have always said, no, he did. And in fact, Jesus was more than just a prophet. This is the strangeness of the story. A lot of atheists complain that, well, this woman doesn't understand the resurrection. And I have to ask, do you? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. He walked out of the tomb. But what does that resurrection mean? How does Jesus conquer? Because every world leader conquers by the death of his enemies. And Jesus begins to declare he conquers by his own death. How does that work? We all sort of wonder about that mystery. It is, however, the resurrection that creates the story that people begin to ponder. Even Thomas, after the other disciples say, "We saw the Lord," and Thomas says, "Unless I put my finger in his nail holes and touch his side, I won't believe." And then, of course, Jesus shows up, and Thomas says, "Help my unbelief." Because How does this Jesus conquer? Because everyone else conquers by becoming a tyrant, but you don't really love a tyrant. You just fear a tyrant. How can the king not become a religious tyrant? This is in many ways her question. She sees the West and says, but why is it different than just all of this force and threat over me? How does this Jesus conquer with love? See, the funny thing is that Jesus just keeps winning, even though his proxies sometimes lose. He just wins in a different way. Now, only Bible nerds really know about Josiah. For some of you, telling you the story of Josiah this morning, some of you heard it, thought, oh yeah, I kind of remember that name. He found the Bible or something. Others of you have never heard about him. And if I mention the Maccabees, if I say the Maccabees, you think, well, I don't know anything about that. If I say Hanukkah, you say, oh yeah, that's like the Jewish Christmas, right? And it's like, I don't know what the lights are about or anything like that, but Jesus is different from Josiah. Jesus is different from the Maccabees. And what's really amazing is that a lot of contemporary atheists, they complain about the church, basically be saying, well, Christians aren't like Jesus enough. Now, they don't say it that way, but that's usually their complaint. Because they complain because Christians don't love enough. Christians aren't giving enough. Christians aren't moral enough. Christians aren't strong enough in the particular way that Jesus was strong. And they're right. In that way, as my friend Justin Brierley in the book that he just wrote, New Atheism, which arose about a decade ago, basically in some ways in a rather roundabout way, have been making the exact same point preachers make all the time. If we were more like Jesus, well, we'd probably win more, but not win the way a tyrant wins. Jesus keeps conquering in the strangest ways. The coming king keeps slipping into the story in ways we couldn't imagine. What's happening with a lot of atheists now is that as sort of Christianity and the forms that they know of recedes, and new things start to emerge, they begin to say, hey, wait a minute. If I say things against the Christians forgive me and they pray for me. If I say things against the Muslims or these other groups out there, they attack me and threaten my family. And they begin to say, what is it with those Christians? And I tell them, well, you know what? Here's the thing about Christians. At the center of their religion, their master is on a cross, not cursing his enemies, or not having laser beams from his eyes, wasting his enemies, but asking God to forgive his enemies. This is our model, and this is how we win. The coming king keeps slipping into the story in ways we couldn't imagine. Even liberal secularity convinced people that somehow the way to win the world isn't violent or through violence. Even atheists think that a merely political conversion isn't sufficient, to which I say, oh, I agree with you 100%. Let's keep the conversion going. We await the completion of this kingdom. We cheered King Josiah, we loved his reforms, but even if he won on the Battle of Megiddo, it wouldn't change the story. Someone needed to come and turn the story around. And that's why we celebrate Advent. Let's pray. Lord, we think we understand how the world works. And then we open our mouths and show everyone that we really don't. We think we know how to manage the world, and yet we can't really manage our own lives. Jesus comes and does things that are completely different from what everyone wanted him to do. Lord, everyone hoped he would be a this time successful Josiah. And he didn't even act like that. He didn't create an army. He didn't mount a horse. He didn't kill his enemies. And Lord, you have sent us out into this world, and so often it looks like we lose. The world says, in order to get everyone to do what you want, you have to bully them. And we say, actually, that won't change their heart. So Lord, we ask that you continue to change our hearts. May we listen to the complaints of atheists and others that say we aren't Christian enough, we aren't loving enough, we aren't kind enough. Help us, Lord, to continue to be changed by your Spirit, to increasingly look like our Master that was confused by a loser, but whose reign we have been declaring for 2,000 years. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.